So for tonight, if you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14, Exodus 14 is where we are this evening. And if you recall, last time we were together, we looked at the Passover regulations, so to speak, in chapter 12. And this week we're going to see where chapter 12 and then 13, where we talked about the firstborn being consecrated unto the Lord. Well, tonight we're going to see where the Israelites are now off into the desert. Finally, the Pharaoh has relented, of course, with everything that had happened there during that 10th plague, and now they're off and into the desert and into their wanderings is what we're going to look at this evening. So let's pray. Lord, in the name of Jesus, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the food that we share tonight. And I just pray now that you would keep us all awake and that you would bless, Lord, your word as we hear from you. So, Lord, I like that song that we sang, that you do. You inhabit the praises, and we'll see in your word. So fill us now with your spirit, we pray. Teach us, Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So let's jump into it. Chapter 14, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn the camp that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. So what they're doing here, what Moses is doing, he's describing God through Moses describes where they're to travel to camp. You know, they're on their way, like I said, to the promised land. And it fits perfectly, really, with all of this. If you have maps in the back of your Bible, you can see it fits perfectly with the eastern side of the southernmost tip of the Sinai wilderness, the Sinai desert or peninsula. That's where this is all taking place. And so because the Egyptians, you know, they had these small forts along the way, and there was possibly one even in the location where they're headed onto this beachhead before they cross the Red Sea here. And so what would happen is they traveled, the messengers of Pharaoh, and you know, these soldiers would carry these message back to Pharaoh that the Israelites were traveling, and so it's not surprising then. You know, he understood, he was seeing their passage, the way they were going, so it's not surprising then that he would send the army after them. Because what would happen is this route that they traveled, cliffs and these high walls, narrow areas that the entire nation of Israel would travel, it was almost like they were indeed trapped within the walls of this path that they were going. And they, so hemmed in by the sea is very apropos. And so for Pharaoh to think now, well, these guys are easy pickings, and so I can go after them. And so look at verse 4. And then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, God says. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So this means that they traveled to the place, they, the Egyptians, and the Israelites traveled to the place that God had told them to do, between Migdol and the sea. You know, while the 10th plague had broke out there, and it had broken Pharaoh and all of the nation of Israel. You know, with the passage of a few days, you know, we see where his heart is hardened once again. How hard does a person's heart have to be to do what he's about to do? Because he decides now to mobilize the entire fearsome Egyptian army to chase after the Israelites, and you know, these Hebrew slaves as he sees them. And so in all the plagues that Egypt had endured, none of them had been directed now specifically against the enemy, specifically against the army. This pride of Egypt is the army of Egypt, because the army was considered an arm of Pharaoh. And so he's sending these men and chariots after the Israelites. And so Pharaoh, esteemed as the visible manifestation of the gods of Egypt, specifically the god Ra, the supreme deity of the Egyptian pantheon there. And so just as these deities, including Pharaoh, keep in mind he was considered a man god, had been humbled by the plagues, again, the Egyptian army now needs to be humbled as the last vestige, so to speak, that needs to be broken by God. This pride. And so God arranged it to happen. That's what he's doing here. It says that he hardened Pharaoh's heart told them to do this so that they'd be drawn out. Now this army is going to be drawn out, and the rest of the pride of Egypt is going to be drawn out for judgment. And I think there's another important reason why God determined to bring the army of Egypt down, and that was he wanted the children of Israel, these Hebrew slaves, to witness the supremacy of his power over the might of Egypt, so that they would realize, I think, really their role as his army as they head out, and that as they maintain faith in him, they would know victory, you know, over every other earthly power. And that's the idea here. You know, no one could stand in their way now. No one, as they look to God. But we know that they're going to fail along the way. We're going to see that tonight. The only way that they would learn this now, that God is truly supreme, was by seeing God's power manifested in such a way that he's going to defeat the entire Egyptian army. And Egypt now would learn not to mess with them anymore, any longer. And so notice verse 5, now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So, you know, you look at this and you think, well, I think of 10 good reasons, right? Why not? Really? Yeah. But I read where it says, see how rebellion against God makes man even more stupid. And that's so true, because this is what's happening here. They're still rebelling. Pharaoh still rebelling against God, even after all that had taken place. So he made, verse 6, he made ready his chariot, took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. Keep that in mind. So the Egyptian pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea of Harioth, before Baal Zephon. So, you know, you consider, you know, they're traveling by horseback, they're traveling by chariot. You can see why it wouldn't really take long for them to overtake the nation of Israel. And they did. They catch up to them, and they place, you know, at the place that God had predetermined for them to meet. Again, this is designed by God. So, you know, think of these chariots also. They're the most sophisticated weapon at the, you know, in the known world at the time. You know, this is like the big military technology of the day. These chariots. It's kind of like the M1A1 Abrams tank, whatever we have now today. I mean, this is like the big deal of that time. So among the thousands of chariots that Egypt mustered, you know, there were 600 of them at this point. Heavy chariots, in other words. These were a big deal. They had three men in them. So one could drive and the other two could fight, whether it be with spear or with a bow and arrow. One early historian wrote of this, and he said, a difference is made between the chosen chariots, if you notice here, and the chariots of Egypt. The first evidently composed the king's guard, amounting to 600, and they are called chosen. Literally, it means third men. Three men being allotted to each chariot, the charioteer and two warriors. Also, as to the chariots of Egypt, the common cars contained only two persons, one for driving and the other for fighting. Sometimes only one person was in the chariot, and there the driver would lash the reins around his body and fought. Wouldn't that be exciting? Infantry being totally unsuitable for a rapid pursuit, and the Egyptian having had no cavalry, easy for me to say. The word riders, he says, is in the grammatical connection applied to war chariots employed, and these were of light construction, open behind, hung on by small wheels. So you can imagine these chariots. I don't know how hard it is to drive a chariot, but it doesn't look easy. I saw Ben-Hur. So, you know, so just the appearance of these chariots, these Egyptian, these men of war, so to speak, at this time, you know, was enough to cause nations, other armies, to just surrender right there on the spot. That's how devastating and dangerous these things were. But also consider Pharaoh. He's the one that's leading this charge. And Pharaoh is a type of the devil in Scripture. He's a type of that, a picture of the devil. You know, don't think that the devil, in other words, will roll over and play dead after you give your life to Christ. Because here these people, the Israelites, they're traveling and they thought they were free. Well, and they are, but they thought, well, we're home free. We're headed this way. We're going the way God directed us to go. They had no idea that they were going to be chased by the devil. I mean, by Pharaoh. but they were. See, Satan always contends the conversion of his ex-slaves, and he will do no less with you and I. He will do no less. He's going to muster up, and he will muster up all the strength of hell to come after you and to try to reacquire you. And he's savvy. And so you say, well, so what do we do? You know, what should we do? Well, let's look on. Notice verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And so they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Oh, ye of little. So the narrative of the Exodus here in chapter 14, it tells of just how fickle, you know, the fickle nature of these Israelites. Very fickle, you know, up to this point. You know, because, you know, they do not know how to live by faith yet. That's, you know, keep this in mind. They don't know how to live by faith. You know, they're living out of their emotions with everything that's taking place, which are determined now by their circumstances as far as they're concerned. If you look at that last phrase, remember this, verse 8, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. Again, they had no idea what was about to take. You know, when they first departed Egypt, when the Egyptians were, you know, they were broken and they were a mourning people and they were compelling them to leave the Hebrews, they were bold. Yay, God's won this victory for us and we're up and we're out of here. You know, the word world is used most often in the Bible to refer to arrogant rebelliousness of man, the rebelliousness of man. So here, you know, they're now several days later into this deal, and when the Egyptians are no longer mourning, but now they're menacing, they're coming after them, and instead of being bold, they're just simply weaklings at this point. You know, they're very afraid, verse 10 tells us, and so they, what do? They begin these silly complaints against Moses. You know, they had been so happy, you know, when he first came to from Midian with the news that, you know, that he'd been sent out by God to bring deliverance. They, you know, going to be delivered by God, and now here they are. They're facing a challenge, and it's a big, don't get me wrong, it's real and it's a big challenge. So what do? They start accusing Moses now of conspiring with Pharaoh to commit this wholesale genocide against him. Far be it from the truth. That's so far from the truth. You know, then they make this absolutely ridiculous remark. It would be better to live like slaves in Egypt than to die as free men and women in the wilderness. Could you imagine ever saying something like that? Right? But think about it. Complete reversal of roles, I guess you could say. Of all the noble and the heroic men and women and the stances they took, you know, in Scripture and even, you know, outside of Scripture, you know, throughout the history of the world, you know, that they stepped out in boldness and in courage because of their freedom, and they made, you know, huge social changes in the world. But their position and motto because of that, because of what they did, or maybe because of what they did because of their motto, you know, it was better to die a free man than to live a slave's life. I think that many of us in this room would agree with that statement, that it's better to die a free man than to live the life of a slave. But to say that, one must have a vision and a sense of faith that one's example then will inspire others to pursue freedom. So the children of Israel have no faith at this point. So we need to kind of take it light on them, take it easy on them. And so they're living by their emotions, which are fearful at this point because they see the dust. You know, they look back and see this dust of all these chariots pursuing them, all, you know, his entire army. And so this figure is now larger in their minds than the pillar of smoke that's swirling at the edge of their camp. I have a question. Is your life right now, Is it governed by fear or faith? Do circumstances or the promises of God determine your attitude about those things? You can take time to answer that and take notes afterwards. So notice in verse 13, and Moses said to the people, I love this verse, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. God had told Moses all that would happen. So when the time came, you know, Moses confronted the people here. Actually, not just confronted, but he also comforted the people. He comforted them. And he told them that they need, you know, he told, you don't need to fear anything. God's working here. He's doing something. Just stand still and watch what God's going to do. So these are great words of faith that he speaks to his people. And then he turns to the Lord. Notice what he does. He begins to pray. He begins to pray. But God tells him, this isn't a time to pray, Moses. This isn't the time. You've been given your direction. Now's the time for action. Notice verse 15. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. So here in verse 15, he tells them, you know, stop it. Do something. You know, prayer is never wrong. Don't get me wrong. It's never wrong, but it can never be a substitute for action, especially when it's time for action. Pray it up. You've studied the scriptures. I've got direction from the Lord. I think I'm going to pray some more. How often do we do that? Probably, I think, too often. When it's instead, it's just time to make a decision and time to move forward. So after speaking to the people, it seems Moses turned to the Lord. He begins, you know, this earnest supplication for his rescue and their rescue from the Egyptians. And after a short time, you know, the Lord speaks to Moses, and it's like he said, you know, Moses, why are you crying out to me in such desperation? Didn't I tell you what to do? I've already given you those instructions. You spoke with such courage and faith to the people. Why are you freaked out now? I've given you direction. I've told you how it's going to work. So he says, go forward. Go forward. It's time to get up off your knees, Moses, and just move ahead. Go forward. And I would say to you tonight, maybe you've been searching. You know, don't get me wrong. Don't jump out of emotion. Don't act out of emotion. Or, you know, I think I've got this wired. From God for sure. By the time I think I've got this wired on my own. But if God's given you direction, go ahead. Step out in faith. Because that's what he's going to ask them to do, is to step out in faith. Notice verse 16. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry land through the midst of the sea. Yeah, right. Could you imagine? And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, like God said they would, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. So this is where their journey through the Red Sea takes place. It begins here now when Moses, he lifts up his rod. And of course, what is that? That was God's symbol of, you know, of his calling, of Moses' calling to lead the people. Now his leadership is going to be put to the test, and God's going to affirm his leadership in a very dramatic way as we see this, because here this strong east wind begins to blow and divides the sea, and it's strong enough, it dries out the entire floor of the ocean bed. And so then the pillar of the Lord's presence, which had led them up to this point, it was what was standing behind them and so provided a rear guard for them. It separated them from the Egyptians, you know. And so as they followed Moses into the Red Sea, this is what's standing up, you know, on the other side behind them. And so the Egyptians, what do? They follow them. They go after them. Now they're keeping a distance from them because of this pillar, but they're still nonetheless following them. And now we're also going to see that their progress is even hampered. Again, it's going to illuminate by the fact, you know, their progress is hampered by the fact that this pillar that has illuminated the path of the people of God, it brings darkness and it brings confusion to the Egyptian army, to the men there. And God does that sometimes. So notice verse 24, and the Egyptians pursued, goes after the, I'm sorry, and now it came to pass in the morning watch, that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. A little bit more than that. Then the Lord said to Moses, well, let's go back a minute before I go on for that. And he took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. So what's happening here? You know, here they are, you know, they're riding their chariots, they're hard on the heels of the children of Israel. God slows down their forward progress here. You know, he fiddles with their chariots. And you know, I've read commentary and what could have caused this, you know, men trying to figure this out, but I think suffices for us. God messed with the wheels and he takes the wheels off the chariots. That's what happened here. While they're in the middle of this sea, on dry ground nonetheless, but well, God brought rain. Some people had said that God made it rain. It doesn't matter. He made it happen. He could have just made their wheels come off, and apparently that's what happened. But there was such a sudden, you know, a sudden epidemic of all these wheels falling off that these Egyptians realized, well, there's, you know, this is nothing less than the hand of God. Nothing less than the finger and the judgment of God. Is I kind of find it hilarious because it's like, you know, where are they? They're in the sea. You know, the walls of water next to them. Because you know, you look to the left, you look to the right, and the water, just like the children of Israel gone, the water's still standing high there. And then what's under their feet? Dry ground. And what's in front of them? Pillar of smoke or cloud. You know, if it's true that God's own people can sometimes, you know, be pretty foolish, then how much more idiotic are the enemies of God? It's one thing to doubt God, but an altogether different thing to just outright oppose him. And that's what they're doing. They're just opposing God. You know, the Egyptians thought that they could do this. Just stand up in the face of God. You know, we never have a right to shake our fist at God. Because that's opposition to God. And so they suddenly wake up, they look around, and they go, uh-oh, what have we gotten? You know, divers have searched this area, and this route being projected today as the actual Red Sea crossing, that site there, and they have found chariot wheels, or what they believe is chariot wheels. They're covered by a coral reef there, and what they look like to be an ancient scrapyard, as a matter of fact. Again, largely covered with coral, you know, many smooth metal artifacts to which the coral was unable to adhere itself, or certainly had a difficult time attaching itself to, remain visible even to today. You know, one wheel was brought up back in the 70s by a man named Ron Wyatt, you know, I know the whole thing, but it was confirmed by the directors of antiquity in Cairo. This thing that he brought up as an 18th dynasty Egyptian chariot wheel, which would have been a perfect fit for the chariots at the during the Egyptian, or the time of the Exodus, I should say. But these artifacts are located on a land bridge that spans north, or at the mouth of the Gulf of Aqaba, it's called. And it's the precise location where supposedly this Red Sea crossing took place. But another adventurer, I guess you could say, a man by the name of Lennart Moller, went to this same place in 2020. I think it was 2020, and he actually sent some divers down, but he also put a submersible set of cameras down there because divers can only stay so long. And so he sent this like little submarine thing and took pictures of all of these things, all of these artifacts, and confirmed the earlier thing that had taken some 30 years earlier. You can go online, you can see these things. It's pretty interesting. But anyway, notice verse 26, and the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen. So here they are, the Egyptians in the middle of the sea, and God's about ready to... And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and they covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So here they are again. They're the Egyptian army marching after the Israelites. They're through in their pursuit of that. You know, they actually turn to flee after the Lord had dismembered their chariots, they actually turned back into the seabed from which they came. And that's what happened then. Next. It was at this point, you know, this whole thing, you know, that God told Moses to just cover him up with water. You know, lift your staff and I'll cover him up with water. And that's what he did. And I think that was the whole point of this whole thing with all of this. And it was to prove to the people of God that, you know, it was to prove his power, God's power. That was his whole intent, you know, in his intent to promise, or his promise to deliver them. Not just from the presence of Egypt, but also from the power of Egypt. I don't think anything could have been taught them from this lesson, and even better for us, I think. You know, here they were standing on the farthest shore, and they look back and they see this all these, you know, dead Egyptian soldiers, you know, that they didn't touch. These were not men of war yet. They didn't have a weapon. Well, we don't know if they had weapons, you know, but they certainly weren't fighting. So they weren't an organized army. So they look back and they see what God had done. All the dead bodies of these Egyptians washing up on the beach. But I think what they learned that day is something that the Lord might want us to learn as well from this. You know, that our deliverance from bondage to sin means freedom from sin's power. That was the whole purpose of this, I think. You know, there are three tenses to salvation. You know, those of us in this room, we profess the Lord Jesus as our Savior. But three tenses to salvation. One, that we've been saved from the penalty of sin. In other words, Jesus paid the debt for our sin on the cross. Secondly, that one day we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. You know, when Jesus comes again, you know, or you know, we're raptured in glory. And third, in the meantime, speaking of right now, you know, we're being saved from the very power of sin itself. And just as the children of Israel, you know, they progressively grew in their knowledge of God in the years of their journey, you know, from Egypt to Canaan, and so became ever more experientially, you know, what they really were. So we grow and we're conformed to the image of Christ as we live by faith and as we walk in the Spirit. That's what we learn, I think. You know, it had to be a moment, I think, for them, just a very moment of dramatic revelation. You know, as they look back from their point of view, they look back across the Red Sea, like I said, they see the bodies of these Egyptians rolling up on the waves, you know, onto the shores. You know, each of those soldiers had previously been, you know, the cause of the, you know, of their terror. Maybe they were counting them, I don't know, but they were deathly afraid. But you look back and you see this, you know, dead soldiers, they don't cause fear anymore. They don't cause terror. Here they are stripped of their weapons and probably most of their armor. And so they were looking back and they see them now just as men laying on the beaches, lifeless corpses. Now Colossians chapter 2 verse 15 tells us that Jesus has disarmed, you know, he's disarmed demonic principalities and power, and that he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them. But he did so, he says, in the cross. So just as a God made a spectacle of, you know, the broken power of Egypt in the sight of the Israelites, you know, by casting their dead bodies onto the shore so that, you know, the people could see them. So God wants us to see by faith, I think, that Satan and all of his co-workers, the demons, you know, they've been disarmed. Their power has been broken, and it was broken at the cross. And the only thing that Satan can do now, what does he have left? The only thing he has left is to lie. That's it. And the only power that they possess, that he possesses, is our power. And what is that? The power that we give them by believing their lie. But he's overcome them all. We walk by faith, not by sight. You know, the truth of the word of God. You know, there's a reaction that the people have to all this. Notice in chapter 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Notice how that's the very first thing they see. What they saw, and now they're singing about it. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his armies, or his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. So the reaction of Israel to all of this was to just bust out in song. What else are they going to do? Here they are, they're overjoyed by God's deliverance. They're so overjoyed that they begin to praise him and worship him. Let me ask, when you got saved, you know, wasn't there an overwhelming sense of joy that you experienced? You remember that? You just had to thank him. You couldn't hold back, didn't you? You had to tell everybody, right? You couldn't say it enough, as a matter of fact. So here in chapter 15, that's their response. They're just delivered. And so they're just so overwhelmed, overjoyed. Yeah, actually, it's the first recorded song in the Bible, as a matter of fact. You know, common practice of the ancient world, that magicians would compose a tune to commemorate the military victory of a king or whatever. So Moses, he does that for now. You know, this victory. But notice he ascribes this victory to Yahweh over the might of Egypt. You know, he knows the news of this great event, as a matter of fact, is going to spread widely as well. We'll see that later on when they get to Jericho. But there's a few things from this song which are pretty interesting. You know, we just read verses 1 through 5, but if you notice that they sing to God, that's the key. They sing to God. This is like the first corporate worship service, so to speak. You know, there are great songs that talk about God, great songs that speak of his majesty and of his wonder, and the greatest songs, I think, are the ones when we sing to him, thanksgiving and praising him. Now, when we worship, you know, who's our audience? Who's our audience? God's our audience. You know, the team may lead us, which we appreciate, but who are we singing to? We're lifting our voices up to the throne of God. And God loves to hear the praises of his people. Matter of fact, we're told he inhabits the praises of his people. We sang that earlier. So Israel, you know, Israel here, you know, is singing to him, about him. You know, they're relishing now in his presence for what he's done. He's in their midst. And that's what happens. We gather here together to worship. God's in our midst. How can we contain it? You see, God's triumphed. You know, the people understand that it was God who delivered them. I think often we try to take a little credit, don't we, for what God's done. We do. You know, he may use us as his instruments, but he's the one doing the work when we're serving him. Well, you know, victory. Any victory we have in life belongs to the Lord. It always belongs to God. And so if you notice again, he's become three things to the people here that we just read. He says here in verse 2 that he is my strength. He's become my strength. Israel was weak and they're powerless against the Egyptian. And so they sing here that God was their strength, their strong tower. You know, his limitless strength went against Pharaoh on behalf of his people. That's what they're singing about. And the thing is God still, he still desires to give strength to his people, especially, well, all the time, but especially when we face difficulties. We're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." But then they also sing. So it speaks of his strength. Also speak here, you know, talks about my song, you know, God's song. It speaks of joy and rejoicing. Here they are, you know, raising their voice and singing a song. You know, so the world can offer at best a fleeting happiness. But joy that comes from God can only come from God. Three things Jesus left us with. What? Love, peace, and joy. And isn't it good to know that no one can ever. But also my salvation, they sing. Not only does God give salvation, as they sing here, he is salvation. Jesus, Jehovah saves. And his very name is salvation. You know, only in that name can anyone ever be saved, we're told. No one under heaven. But then lastly, they also sing here that he is a man of war. He, the Lord, is a man of war. You know, I think, you know, touchy-feely. We emphasize, and there's nothing inherently wrong with it, but we emphasize God's grace and his love and his mercy, don't we? We like that, and rightly so. But I don't think we need to forget, or we shouldn't forget, that he's also the avenging judge. We should fear him. He just destroyed an entire army. Where do we see that happening again? Over and over in Scripture, but at the end times as well. In Revelation, we see him declaring war upon the armies of the Antichrist, and he soundly defeats them. So Jehovah, he's the covenant-keeping God is his name. You know, Jehovah Sabaoth, you know, the Lord of hosts, you know, the Lord of, you know, his armies. And his weapons, they're not conventional. With his breath. Notice his weapons. Look at verse 6. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, I can only picture that. The waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. But I like this. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. So here, God's right hand, that speaks of his power. God's power. Who's seated at the right hand of God? Jesus. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And so it's that great power that God uses to free his people. You know, that's the greatness of his excellence, the power of God. He's also noticed that wind came from his nostrils. You know, in other words, he kind of like blew his nose on him. That's my word picture. But wind came from his nostrils. I think what Moses is doing, he's attempting to describe, and he's fumbling around with it a little bit. So he's trying to describe it in terms that we can understand. But just think, a simple exhale from God is what separated the seas. What tremendous force is that? That's the same force that sent the universe into motion. So here you have Pharaoh, and in his arrogance, they thought that they would devour them, the people, yet it was then turned around, and they were devoured by God's breath, consumed them like stubble. In other words, fire burning through dry brush is the picture. So as he breathed, and as he separated the water, he breathed again, and he covered them all with, all of the armies of Pharaoh with the water. So this, again, the mightiness of God is what this is. I don't think that the movie Exodus, what is that, the Ten Commandments? I don't think that, it was well done, don't get me wrong. Or if you've been to Sight and Sound Theater in Branson, well done, but it's nothing compared. I hope they have a video, VCR going up, or CD or something, so we can see this when we get to, digital. I want to see this when we get to heaven. Of course, maybe I won't care so much, but still, was it Cecil B. DeMille? It has nothing on this thing, although it was a great job, don't get me wrong. But also notice next, as Moses is going to go on, he's going to focus on God's character. And in verse 11, he writes, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You and your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Talking about the other nations. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. And the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. And so he writes, who is like you among the gods? No one. No one. I think we sing a song like that. So, you know, here he has just answered the 10 plagues that proved, you know, that there was none like him. There is no one. There is no one who could compare to God. You know, think of Isaiah. God asked the people, to who will you liken me? You can't liken him to anyone. Holy God. Matter of fact, he says, glorious in holiness. You know, here, you know, he's the, you know, perfectly pure, in other words, light. There's no sin present whatsoever. That's why, you know, we as sinful people, you know, we can't look at him. We can't, without being consumed. God is perfect. You know, one of these days, we're going to be able to see him, though, face to face. Aren't you looking forward to that day? Staring in the face of God. But also, he says, you know, in the meantime, this fearful in praise. So he speaks about this as speaking about his awesomeness, doing wonders again. You know, highlights his power, and that power that he has destroys the enemy completely. You know, you look at this enemy, but he's also destroyed your enemies. Your enemy. Satan's done. He's licked. But his mercy is what redeemed the people, and his strength is what's guided them. So it's all about now what God was doing. And so Moses is just, he's speaking to the character of God. So, you know, so he says his reputation, because of who you are, God, because of what you've done, your reputation precedes you now into the places that we're traveling, that you're going to send us. And he mentions the country here. And so he said the countries, they're going to become fearful. They're going to become full of dread because of God. Again, when they entered Jericho, they didn't have any weapons to go fight. So what did God have them do? I know, let's march around the building for 7 days, the whole city. And God did it, didn't he? But then also he speaks of fulfilled promises. Notice again, verse 16, fear and dread will befall them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made from your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. So what he's saying here is, you know, God will not only be faithful to his promises, but he is faithful to it. You know, he promised these things to Abraham. You remember? He promised all of this that was going to happen to Abraham. And so now it's happening. Now it's happening. And so Moses is so confident that God would continue on, you know, with what he would say we do. He says, now let's go. Let's go to where God would have us go. And so, again, looking forward to the people inheriting the promised land is what he's talking about. This God's mountain in Zion, Jerusalem. It's where God chose to dwell with his people. This is where his holy temple, his sanctuary, is going to be built two times, as a matter of fact. And it's going to be built again. It was destroyed, and it's going to be built again on that same place. You know, verse 18, very simple, I think very true, is that, you know, God is never not on his throne. And he always reigns throughout all of the earth. Again, the Lord shall reign forever and forever. And then I read verses 21. Or did I read that? Yeah, let's look at verse 20. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. So it tells us that we can dance in church? That's what it says. Just not up here, right? There's a story behind that. But anyway, well, I told you, when we were in Africa, living in Africa, church service is three hours long. The first part is, the last part is the message. The middle part is the praise and worship. And it's not church unless you dance. It's like, what are you doing here if you're not dancing? And they get up, the whole church dances around the building. It's crazy. Anyway. But what we see here, you know, Miriam, Moses' sister, what does she do? She quickly, she picks up, you know, Moses' composition here, and she turns it into a popular hit by adding a little instrumental accompaniment to it and a dance. That's what she's doing here. So it's a big hit all of a sudden. Well, it's so big of a hit, it's in the Bible, right? And then in verse 22, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness, or in the wilderness, and found no water. Now when they came to Mara, they could not drink the waters of Mara, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Mara. I have a question real quick. How did they know where to go? How do they know where to go? The pillar is still with them. The pillar leads them where they're going. That means that the pillar now has led them here to Mara. They're still following God because they don't know where to go. They've never, 400 years they've been in Egypt. They've heard of these places with all the slaves that have come from. But actually, it was back then, it wasn't tomorrow, it was tomorrow. Is anybody awake tonight? That's not good, is it? It's bad when you have to laugh. But why would God now, why would God let them go here 3 days into this? Why would he, go without water supply for 3 days, and now he's going to bring them to this place that had water so bitter or too bitter that, it was, whether it be alkaline in it or whatever it was, but now they couldn't drink from it. Why would he do this? Well, notice verse 24, it tells us, and the people complained against Moses saying, what shall we drink? And so he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. So God brings them to this place, this Marah, in order to test them. They just seen great deliverance, his great deliverance out of the land of Egypt and the army destroyed, so now are they going to trust him here for this little, this lesser thing, so to speak, this little matter of providing them water? That's what he's testing them for their personal thing, so to speak. So why he even brought them to the presence of water, he brings them to water, but it's just not fit to drink. That's all the deal. How hard would it be for God? At this point, he just performed the 10 plagues, just destroyed an entire army, manifested himself in a pillar there at the Red Sea. So how difficult would it have been for him to sweeten now the waters of Marah? So it was a test. That's all this is. It's a test. Would Israel turn to God and obediently trust him and simply ask him to make the water potable? Or would they carry on in this slave mentality and start whining again? Because they've already whined once against Moses. Well, we know they failed the test. Again, they begin complaining against Moses. So Moses calls on out to the Lord for help. And God answers him, and he tells him to do something here. Notice. And he said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, do what is right, and give ear to this commandment, and keep all this, I will put none of the diseases on you, for I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Well, I'm sorry, in verse 25, I'll read that. He says to cast into the water a tree. Throw a tree in, what's going on here? Why would God tell him to throw a tree into the water? All kinds of conjecture, I think. But, in Scripture, water is emblematic for the Word of God. We know that. John 15, Jesus said that the disciples were clean because, of the Word of God. He had spoken to them in Ephesians 5:26. Paul says that Jesus washes us with the water of the Word. So there are just a couple of the biblical allusions to the Word of God being like clean, good water. So at Marah, the people were confronted with bitter water, but they were made sweet when this tree was thrown into its midst. It was placed in that. Now, there are times, consider that there are times when we read God's word that it challenges us. Not just challenges us, but it challenges us and it provokes us. Why? Because it seems bitter and difficult to understand when you read sometime. And though we know it's inspired and it's profitable, we can see no profit then in the text when we read it. Have you ever had those times in your quiet time? You're reading like, what is this all about? What's going on with this? Sometimes when we're reading, it's just plain hard to swallow. So what do you do when you run across those passages? Like you put a tree in it. You put a tree in them. You put the cross in the midst of the verses that you're reading, and it'll bring understanding, perhaps. And then suddenly what happens is that which is bitter will turn sweet. On the road to Emmaus, as the two disciples were walking home from Jerusalem, Jesus met up with them and began to show them how everything that had happened to him had been foretold and foreshadowed in the Old Testament scripture. And when he appeared to the 11 after his resurrection, same thing. He took them in an extended Bible study. And he showed them everything in the law and the prophets had pointed to him. And so Jesus even rebuked the religious experts, who had committed the entire Old Testament to memory. Why? Because they had such a familiar knowledge of the Bible, but they missed the central theme of the whole. They missed it. John 5:39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life. And these are they which testify of me. I'm almost done. So have you ever, again, read the Old Testament and ever thought, why is this here? And then the Holy Spirit has reminded me then at those points or at those times reminded you, let's just put Calvary in it. Just put Jesus into it. And suddenly that bitterness, so to speak, turns sweet. I think of the story of God telling Abraham to offer his son Isaac there on Mount Moriah. You look at that and you go, is God that cruel that he would have a man sacrifice his own son? I remember reading that for the first time, and it was like, you know, bitter story, hard to swallow because of what God tells Abraham to do. And then, you know, you come and you put the cross into it and you realize a portrait of what the Heavenly Father did in offering his very own son in that very same location some 2,000 years later. And it just, And so this little story here of Mara, while bitter, I think it gives us a wonderful key to studying the Bible and especially in the Old Testament, if you just put the cross in it. So following this test, God said to his people, then the Lord said to Moses, instead, if you diligently, we read that, heed the voice of the Lord, do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you, which I have brought to the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the water. So these diseases that you're talking about, referring to the calamities which had recently been visited upon the Egyptians, so the people might have been prone to fear at this point that, you know, if God would do that to the Egyptians, if they disobeyed, they'd, you know, he would do it to them as well. So God tells them that if they're careful to take heed now to his word, remember they hadn't heard from God for over 400 years, then none of those calamities would rest upon them. In verse 27, after Mara, because here the bitter waters, now they're moving on, and they're going on to a place that God leads them. They get their refreshing water again, but now they're moving on to these abundant wells, here the water of Elim, where there's this oasis. And so here's where God has, he promises to protect them and heal them. You know, and what's the name of God? Jehovah, right? Rapha, the God who heals. So God leads them here to where these trees are, and it's proof, I think, that he will provide for them and protect them. Because he's leading them now to a place of rest. And as I finish this up, again, I just, you know, when we were saved from our bondage, we greatly rejoiced, didn't we? We got pretty excited. But we weren't immediately translated into a perfect life without problems. Does anybody here not have problems? Got the world by the tail, right? But, you know, we come to the Lord, but then we enter, so to speak, our wilderness. And what is that? The Christian life of sanctification. God promises it. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. So you remember that this wilderness where we are now, sojourners, you know, it's not our home. You're just passing through the place. Had a great illustration the other night in home group. You missed it if you weren't there. Sorry. I thought it was a great illustration, being sojourner. Again, the world offers us nothing. Nothing will satisfy us from it. It only offers bitterness. And then when the trials come, instead of blaming others, what do? Cry out to God. We cry out to God, he hears and he will answer us. Not always according to our time schedule, to our timetable. He knows, you know, what we are and how much we can take and what he wants to do. We're told in Psalm 103, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we all need to surrender our lives. You know that story. Surrender, we need to allow him to do the work. In other words, that's what the people, for a brief time, we're always to trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord, lead not on our own understanding. In all of our ways, acknowledge him. And Lord, thank you, for your word. A lot here, but thank you, Lord, for teaching us tonight. I pray, Father, we would take from it that which you have for us, for your glory and for our good. And help us to be, Lord, just people of faith, trusting you for all the things that you would have us trust you for and be all that you need us to be, Lord, because you are. We love you. We praise you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.